When you're in an aeroplane, being propelled through the atmosphere at about 40,000 feet, it's often difficult to gain a proper perspective about objects down on the ground. David D. Buckles, recalling the drama of his first flight, said, "Looking down is perhaps the greatest joy of flying. As I look down and see all of the little ant-sized people walking from their toy houses to their model cars, I realize that everything is truly insignificant in the grand scheme of things. People no bigger than specks of dust make me realize that all life's little annoyances, no matter how great they may seem on the ground, are utterly inconsequential. Of little import is the mistake I made at band practice today. Irrelevant is the computer bug that killed the file I was working on." So here's a man, David Buckles, and he's talking about ant-sized people as he looks down from an aeroplane, looking at people coming out of their toy houses into their model cars who were no bigger than specks of dust. Certainly not how it is in reality, but from this height away up in the air, this is exactly how it seems. Now, we also note there that the problem with perspective also emerges if, when you're flying over a mountain range, you want to identify which are the highest mountain peaks that you're flying over. Now, we can't be helped on this one because there is often a telltale sign that helps us to gain that true sense of perspective as we fly over mountain peaks. If we were to go over the mountain range, say today, after a light snowfall has descended, then the quandary of how to differentiate between the higher and the lower peaks is going to be more readily solved. The snow will only fall on the higher elevations. And as we fly over, no matter how far away or how close they are, the highest peaks will be easy to determine. They are the ones that have the snow on them. As we begin our examination tonight of the stories of the Old Testament, we'll be working through the first 17 books, which you'll recall from the first lesson are the history books, the first 17 in the Old Testament. Our plan tonight is only to pause and take a little look at the highest peaks. The ones, in other words, with snow on them, the ones that are high up and they stand out. The object of our study tonight is to take the main periods of history, the different eras that we read off in the Bible, take those main periods of history, link them with the central historic figures of each era, and then we'll add in another ingredient. We'll have the primary place or location where the main or the key events took place. Then later on in some other additional studies we'll draw in a short storyline, a summary of what happened during this period. So what we're doing is, middle of page 2, we have a storyline running from Genesis through to Revelation that is divided up into 12 main eras. Into each of the 12 eras, we have one central figure that we're going to put in tonight, and we have a main location, the place where that central figure was in the middle of that great era. 9 of these eras, or history periods, are found in the Old Testament, and 3 of them are found in the New Testament. Now, the title of the message tonight is The Old Testament Timeline. So we're only going to be considering the first 9 historical eras that are in the Old Testament scriptures. And we're only going to look at the first 3 columns that will be in the chart, and you'll see the chart on various pages of the notes as we move through them tonight. So what we're looking at is, first of all, the main eras. Secondly, the central figures relevant to those eras. Thirdly, the main locations that, again, we can tie in to those eras. We will add the summary storyline plus the New Testament events at some later stage. And we have the 9 main eras of the Old Testament. The 9 main eras of the Old Testament. In other words, we're taking the Old Testament and we're carving it up into 9 segments. So it's like getting a birthday cake and you divide it into 9 if there's 9 in the family. And that's what we're doing with the Old Testament, carving it up into 9 periods of history. The first one, as you'll see there, is creation. Of course, it has to be that, the beginning of all things. The creation of the world and man and early events. Then the second, Nian Iram, in the Old Testament, is the patriarch age. We read there about the birth of the Hebrew people through a family of patriarchs. And a patriarch is a father or a ruler of a family or the ruler of a tribe. And it covers a period there, that patriarch Iram, of 200 years. Then we have the third Nian Iram in the Old Testament, which will be the Exodus, how the Hebrew people were delivered from 400 years of slavery in the land of Egypt, how they received the law, set up the tabernacle, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 of those years. We have, fourthly, the conquest Iram. That's when the people of Israel come into the promised land on the return from the land of Egypt, and they conquer the land and they divide it up among the tribes. So we have the conquest and partition of the promised land. Then we have a fifth Nian Iram in the Old Testament, and that's when the judges were ruling. It lasts for 450 years, and we have a whole line of judges through this period. When I mention Deborah, we have a famous name from that period. When I mention Samson, we have another famous name from that period. When we talk about Jephthah, we have another judge. And there's a whole linkage of these judges going through that period. Then, number six, in our main eras of the Old Testament, will be the kingdom period. That's an additional 400-year period, during which Israel becomes not just a disparate nation fighting for survival, but a fully-fledged nation that is ruled over by a monarchy. Now we have after that the exile period, that's number seven in our nine main eras of the Old Testament, lasts for 70 years. Israel's leaders are living now in exile, they've been carried away and been conquered by foreign countries. Then there's a wonderful period of a glorious return. And that's number eight in our main eras. The exiled Jews that had been carried away into captivity were taken into exile. They are brought back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the city and they rebuild the temple. And of course, the walls go up. And that's where the likes of Nehemiah would fit in. Then we have a final era in the Old Testament and we're calling it the silence period. The final 400-year span of time between the Old Testament closing and the New Testament opening. There are no Bible books that span this area, that treat it, apart from prophecies that we have in, for example, the book of Daniel. But by and large, God is silent over this period between the completion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. God is not revealing any further prophecies or words at this time. So we call it appropriately the silence era. Now we're beginning on the page 4 to chart the story of the Old Testament. And you'll notice now that those nine eras that we've just been talking about are down there in the left-hand column. You've got era, creation, patriarch, exodus, conquest, judges, the kingdom era, exile, return, and silence era. And we've said about the figure. There's going to be a main figure in each era. We'll supply that in a moment or two. There'll be a main location. Again, we'll supply it in a moment or two. And a storyline. And we'll give the summary of that later on in this particular study as well. Notice the arc that we have of Bible history on the second half of page 4. I believe that it's a good way to remember the historical time periods, the storyline or the timeline of the Bible, when we draw a map like this, a chart of this description, and then we can visualize the main eras using symbols. And you'll see in the arc there that creation has a little creation symbol, the world beginning there, under the creative genius and fear of God Almighty. Then we have a patriarch, a man with a staff, moving along as those patriarchs did from place to place. Then we have the Exodus era, tying us into the pyramids there in Egypt. That's period number 3. The cross swords for the conquest of the land of Canaan. The little hammer there indicating the courthouse. And that's the period of the judges, when they they were ruling. Then the crown for the kingdom period. We have the manacles of the chains for the exile period. Then we come to those people who were returning with their possessions, what few possessions they had upon their backs in the form of sacks here. That's the return period. And then the question mark over the scroll, no new revelation is being given because it is the silence era. And the next three on that arc of Bible history, they will take us into the New Testament, and we are not dealing with that tonight. Now we could break here for a little time and do a little test. But we'll let you, as you read over these notes again, when you go home, fill in the different eras that are required on the page 5. Simply what we do is write in the correct era on the line that matches the description. So first of all, you look at the top of page 5. You see a description. The description is the creation of the world and man and early events. What are we talking about? Well, we're not talking about the option that's beside it there on page 5, the exile, because that isn't the exile. The creation of the world and man and early events. It is the creation era. It's the first one. And so under the space for era there, you'll write creation and fill in the blanks the whole way down that page. It'll take you just about 10 or so seconds to complete, I'm sure. Now that's one third of what we intend to do tonight already done. Now we have thought of the 9 main eras that we can divide the Old Testament up into. Now we've got these 9 segments in our ark, and we want to place one person in each of the 9 eras. So we're on the page 6, and we have section B, the 9 central figures of the Old Testament. And each one of those central figures corresponds with the main eras that we have been talking about already. So we're adding column number 2. We have column number 1, that's the eras already filled in. Creation, patriarch, exodus, conquest, judges, kingdom, exile, return, and silence. Now we're putting figures in that tally with those particular eras. So as you'll see there, under the era of creation, the main figure is Adam. Description? The first man. Then in the patriarch period, we have Abraham, who was, of course, the first patriarch. In the Exodus era, we can put nobody other than Moses there, the leader of the Exodus. In the conquest period, we have Joshua, who took over the mantle of leading the Hebrew people from Moses and led them on into the land of Canaan. He was the leader of Israel's army. The judges period, who stands head and shoulders above everybody there? Well, I believe that Samuel does, and I've termed him the greatest judge. We have the kingdom era, and we have David there, the most successful Israelite king, and of course, one in the direct line of descent onto our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus came from David's kingly line and sat upon his throne. We have the exile period, and the person that we have put in there is Daniel. He's the major prophet of the exile, the major exilic prophet. Then we come to the return when they're coming back from Babylon, and they're led here by Ezra, who was the central return leader. And then we have that final 400-year period of silence and figures that arise there. We've taken a grouping of people, and we've slotted in the Pharisees, the religious leaders, because it was then, during the silence period, that the Pharisees, that we read a lot about when we came into the New Testament, it was during the silence period that the Pharisees began to come to the fore, flex their muscle, and take on a little bit of power. Now, if we were to move back to the creation era, for quite a few moments here, we want to turn the spotlight on Adam and Eve. Number of questions that are very vital given the fact we're talking about the book of beginnings, we're talking about the early chapters in the Word of God, and there's always a lot of controversy there because the devil, not only did he attack Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but still the devil's idea is attack, 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 when the first 11 chapters of Genesis in particular are brought before him. Basically, get rid of those, the foundation is out, the whole Bible structure crumbles. If you can take out Genesis 1 to 11, and if you can put question marks all over it, half God said, half God said, half God said indeed, well, that's what the devil really wants to get up to. So, we're for a time here putting a spotlight on Adam and Eve and asking a few questions about them. Some loaded questions, no doubt. Number 1, When were Adam and Eve created? They tell us in the evolutionary spectrum that you need to be talking about millions of years for the Earth around us, and billions of years if you're chatting about the universe. Well, of Old Testament history, and of the ages that we have in Genesis chapter 5, are computed, put into a tabular form, you'll find that Adam and Eve were likely created in approximately 4000 BC. Another question. How many children did Adam and Eve have? Well, the Jewish historian Josephus said, the number of Adam's children, as says the old tradition, was 33 sons and 23 daughters. That is an awful lot of children. We don't quite see families just as large as that today. That is only by tradition, I hasten to add. 33 sons, 23 daughters, the old Jewish historian says. However, the Bible does not give us a specific number. We are told that Adam and Eve had Cain, their eldest son, Genesis 4 verse 1. Then Abel was born, Genesis 4 and 2. Seth was born as his replacement when Cain had killed him, in Genesis 4 the verse 25. And then in Genesis 5 and the verse 4 we read of Adam and Eve having other sons and daughters. Considering their long lifespans, Adam lived for 930 years, as we find from Genesis 5 and 5. Considering also the command that was given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth in Genesis 1 to verse 28, it would seem reasonable to conclude that there were many sons and many daughters born to them in their lifetime. Josephus might be in and around it, might have a correct figure, but he might indeed have just a minimal figure. There might have been many more sons and daughters than these. Were Adam and Eve cavemen? Genesis chapter 3 records Adam and Eve having a fully intelligent conversation with God. We don't find that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were reduced to grunting back whenever God began to speak to them. They had a language through which they were able to communicate. They were able to talk to God. They were not ape-like. They were not intellectually deficient by any means. As the product of God's genius and God's grace, Adam and Eve were the most perfect human beings in the entire history of the world. And if you want to check it out in Genesis chapter 4, verses 19 to 22, you'll find that their descendants, just slightly down the family tree from Adam and Eve, they showed remarkable abilities. They were extremely skilled in the realm of music, in the realm of agriculture, and in the realm of metallurgy. Because they had actually set up a school whereby one of them was teaching every artificer that was working in copper and in iron. So these were not foolish people. These were not ape-like creatures going about with grunts and clubs hanging from their bits. They were exceptionally intelligent. Were Adam and Eve cavemen? Not in the sense of being inarticulate, or in the sense of being radically reduced from the level that we are at today. Then a fourth question we ask here, were Adam and Eve the first human pair? That's an important question. And the answer to this question has huge implications for the message of the gospel. Because the Bible makes it clear that only the descendants of Adam will be saved. Only from his people will God call out a people for himself. Adam, was he the first man? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45 tells us that he was. It describes him there as the first man. God did not start off by making a whole group of men. He made one man, and that man was Adam. What about Eve being the first woman? Well, it's recorded in Genesis 3 in the verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. In other words, all people are descendants of Adam and Eve. She was the first woman. In Genesis 2 and 20, we're told that when Adam looked around upon the animals, he couldn't find a suitable mate. And we're not really surprised at that. There was no one of his kind. All the various animals were created, including the apes, and including, of course, the dinosaurs, but there was no one to be a help meet for Adam in the midst of all of this collection, great and wonderful and striking though they were. God came and had to make Eve, made her from Adam's rib, or side as it is in Hebrew, Genesis 2, verses 21 to 24, and making Eve by God, that was a totally unique event. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, and then Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 31, they use this historical, this one-time event of God bringing Eve to Adam, of her being a helpmeet that was suitable and appropriate for him. They use this event, Jesus and Paul doing, as the doctrinal foundation for the marriage of one man to one woman. Their message is straightforward. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, and so God intended for it to remain this way. Now all this makes it obvious that there was only one man, Adam, and one woman, Adam's wife, called Eve, way back there at the beginning, and there were no other people who were not their descendants. All the people of the earth ultimately could trace their line back to Adam and Eve. In Acts 17, verse 26, Paul says, and he's speaking at a very educated venue. He's at Mars Hill, he's in Athens, he's where the philosophers are, where they circulate, where they like to hear new things. Paul says to them, God who made the world hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. All human beings, in other words, are related, because they are all descendants of the first human pair, Adam, and his wife, Eve. Who was Cain's wife? Whenever the skeptic wants to come along and take a cheap pot shot at the Word of God, he'll say, where did Cain get his wife? Come on, there had to be other people out there. There had to be other pre-Adamic races. People on the earth who were not the descendants of Adam and Eve. Where did Cain get his wife? But if we work totally from Scripture without personal prejudice or any extra biblical ideas, then back at the beginning, when there was only the first generation, brothers would have had to have married sisters, or there would be no further generations. Genesis 5 verse 4, as we have already noted, tells us that Adam and Eve begat sons and daughters. One of these daughters had to become Cain's wife. Many people immediately reject the conclusion that at least some of Adam and Eve's sons and daughters married each other. And they say, but what about the law against brother-sister intermarriage? You can't marry your relation, can you not? The truth is, anybody who marries a relation. I don't care how many times it is convoluted and far out and all the twists in the family tree, all the family tree will come back to Adam and Eve ultimately. So if you don't marry your relation, then the fact is that you haven't married a human. A wife is related to her husband even before they marry, because all people are descendants of Adam and Eve and are off, as we have found in Acts 17:26, of one blood. But God's law on this issue was simply this. Provided marriage back then, at the beginning of creation, was one man to one woman for life, based on the plan and template of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there was no disobedience to God's law when close relatives, even brothers and sisters, married each other. You'll find when you travel further in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 20 to verse 12, that Abraham married his half-sister. And God blessed this union to produce the Hebrew people through Isaac and Jacob. It was not until 400 years after Abraham that God gave Moses a law that forbade such marriages between brother and sister or half-sister or whatever. Some close family linkages then were not able to marry, because by that stage, biological deformities were beginning to come in. Today, of course, brothers and sisters, half-brothers, half-sisters, are not permitted by the law to marry, for a very good reason, because their children would have an unacceptably high risk of being deformed. However, Adam and Eve, back then, the beginning of creation, did not have accumulated genetic mistakes. When the first two people were created, they were physically perfect. No diseases, not even a seed of disease, in either Adam or Eve's body. Everything God made, Genesis 1 verse 31 tells us, was very good. So the genes that Adam had, the genes that Eve had, were perfect. No mistakes or mutations at all. But when sin entered into the world because of Adam, in Genesis 3 verse 6 and right through that chapter, and again taught to us in Romans 5 and verse 12, when sin came in, what happened then? God cursed the world. And so that perfect creation of His began to degenerate, began to deteriorate. It suffered death. Decay became the process that pushed it along. Romans 8 and verse 22. And over thousands of years, this degeneration and this decay has produced all kinds of genetic mistakes in living things. But because they belong to the first generation of children ever born, Cain, as well as his brothers and sisters, would have received virtually no imperfect genes from Adam or Eve. The effects of sin and of the curse would have been minimal to start with. It takes time for these mutations, copying errors, to accumulate. And in this situation, brother and sister could have married with God's approval without the potential to produce deformed offspring. The law forbidding marriage between close relatives was not given, as we've said, until the time of Moses, thousands of years after Adam and Eve and Cain, and we read of that in Leviticus 18 through to Leviticus 20. You see, by this stage, when we come into the days of Moses, thousands of years later, degenerative mistakes would have built up in the human race to such an extent it was necessary for God to forbid brother, sister, and close relative marriage. Also, people in Moses' day didn't face the problem that Cain did. There were plenty of people on the earth by now. There was no necessity for close relatives to marry. Now there are implications for the gospel in all of this. The most important aspect of this topic is simply this. If we cannot show the fact that all humans trace their ancestry back to Adam and Eve, then the whole gospel message runs into problems. Romans 5 and 12 teaches that by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and that then death passed upon all men. You see, Adam was standing in the Garden of Eden as our representative, as our federal head of the human race to which we belong. And when he sinned, the death penalty that he received as judgment for his sin was passed on down, bounced through, if you like, the boughs of the family tree. That sentence of death was passed on through him to all of his descendants after him. The idea that there were pre-Adamic men, or other human-like creatures in the world who were not affected by Adam's sin, is theological nonsense. As by the offense of one, Romans 5 and 18 says, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Adam falls. So Adam and all of his descendants, they have been separated from God, and they would remain separated in a sinful state forever unless something happens. The good news, of course, is there is a way for us to return to God. Because a man brought sin and death into the world, the descendants of Adam as they live, they need another man. They need another representative other than Adam. They need a representative without sin. Also, he was a member of the human race, and that representative must pay the penalty for sin and the resulting judgment of death. But where would this sinless man be found? The damning fact was that as you looked around you in the days of Adam, in the days of Abraham, in the days of Moses, in our day, as we look around we find the words of Romans 3 and 23 to be true, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single person has fallen. So where is this new representative? This sinless man that will bear the penalty for Adam and for our sin? Well, God himself provided the solution. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that God provided another Adam. And that other Adam is Christ. Known in the Bible as the second Adam, known in Scripture as well as the last Adam. The Son of God, eternally God, took on a human nature in addition to his full deity. Hebrews 2, the verses 11 to 18, he became a perfect God-man, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in his humanity, and you can trace his family tree in the book of Matthew chapter 1, in the book of Luke the chapter 3, you can trace Jesus' family tree and find that in his humanity, he was a descendant of Adam. You can trace him right back to Adam. Comes through the family line of Noah and of Abraham and of David. And he therefore became our relation. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, he is the last Adam because he took the place of the first Adam. Then again, Christ became the new representative, the new head. And because he was sinless, he was able to pay the penalty for sinners on the cross by his death and by the shedding of his blood. A story, glorious story that we read of in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, in Ephesians 1 and 7, and again we are reminded of it in Hebrews 9 and the verse 22. 700 years before Christ's birth and death, the prophet Isaiah identified him as the one who would be the kinsman redeemer, that is, the one who is related by blood to those he redeems, the kinsman redeemer. Isaiah 59 and 20 is where he writes about it, and he uses the same Hebrew word, goel, to describe what Jesus is to us, as was describing Boaz's relationship to Ruth back in the book of Ruth, the chapter 3 and the chapter 4. But it is the descendants of the first man, Adam, that can be saved. Then another question. How long were Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they sinned? How long were they in that garden before they sinned? The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before they committed transgression. What we do know is that Adam and Eve did not conceive any children until after the fall. Genesis 4 verses 1 and 2. So it's highly unlikely, if they had no children before they fell, it is highly unlikely they were in the Garden of Eden for very long. The final question about Adam and Eve, were Adam and Eve saved? While the Bible again does not specifically tell us whether Adam and Eve were saved, we do know some facts. Fact number one is this. Adam and Eve were the only two human beings who knew about God before they became tainted with sin. They had a privilege that is not given to us. We are born in sin, we live in sin, before we ever get the knowledge of the true and the living God. But Adam and Eve were the only two human beings on the planet who knew about God before they fell into sin. It is likely they still knew God better after their sin than any of us do today. And we have every reason to believe they believed in God. They depended upon God. God continued to talk with Adam and continued to talk with Eve and to provide for them after their fall. Genesis 3, the verse 8 through to 19 establishes that. Then again, another fact about Adam and Eve and about whether they were saved or not. Adam and Eve knew of God's promise that he would provide a Savior. Genesis 3 in the verse 15. And I believe as we read in the chapter 4 there, that Eve definitely clutched to this promise of a Savior and looked for its fulfillment. Then a third fact about them in terms of were they saved or not. God made garments of skin. For Adam and Eve, after they had fallen, Genesis 3 in the verse 21, now to give them garments of skin, an animal had to be killed. And we have there the first animal sacrifice. That is a big finger post pointing down through the centuries of time to Jesus. dying on the cross for human sin, our great sacrifice. And I believe that in that sacrifice of the animal and provision of the garments of skin, those two persons, Adam and Eve, were definitely atoned for and redeemed by the operation of God. They were saved, and they did indeed go to heaven, paradise, when they died. Now we've come to a lovely little oasis in the middle of the notes, and we can suspend the lecture here for a while because we're on page 11, and on page 11 we have test number 2. Fill in the blanks. Era, creation. Central figure, Adam. The description, well, that is the first man, patriarch, Abraham. And again, we move on right down through the list of 9 things there, and you can do that at your leisure at home. And then we move to test number 3, and again we're matching up the Aram with the key figure. So we've got creation, what figure do we put in the space provided there? Well, we're going to look for Adam in the list of options over to the right hand side, and so work our way down through the options until all the lines are filled. Towards the bottom of page 11 we have the story of the Old Testament. We've filled in 2 columns already. We've filled in the 9 main eras. We have filled in the next column, which is the 9 central figures, and now we're on to the 9 principal locations. For example, creation, Adam, what area of ground are we talking about? Where were they located? Where was all the activity between creation and Adam centered on? Well, we have it as Eden. That's the location. Then we have the patriarch period, with Abraham standing up there, and we're talking about the land of Canaan, for that's where he was. Exodus, Moses, right into the land of Egypt, conquest, Joshua, has to be the land of Canaan again. Then Judges, Samuel, and still the people of Israel, in their tribes, are living in the land of Canaan. We have the kingdom period, we have David as the main figure, and we have Israel as the location or region. Then they're taken off into exile, and we have Daniel the prophet, and the exile took place in Babylonia, so that's the location, Babylon. Then they come back, return under Ezra, they come to Jerusalem, that's the location. We have the silence period, the Pharisees, they are milling about, and where are the Pharisees centering their ministry? Around Jerusalem. So we have the 3 columns now. We've got the 9 eras, we have the 9 figures, we have the 9 locations. We only have to fit in the story lines, and that basic storyline will come in a moment or two. Because if you now look at the page, well, we're going to have to really move over for this one. In fact, page 13 and 12, 12 and 13, if you look at those pages, you'll see the era, the figure, the location, and then the description. And we'll just read through those. Era number 1, creation, figure, Adam, location, Eden, description, the Garden of Eden, where Adam was created, near the convergence of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And of course, we picked it up last week in the lesson on geography. Then we come to the second era, patriarch era. Figure, Abraham, location, Canaan. Abraham migrates from Ur of the Chaldees near Eden and Babylonia to Canaan, where he and the other patriarchs live until the time of slavery in Egypt. Then we come into the Exodus era, and we have Moses there as principal figure, with Egypt as the country. During a severe famine, the Israelites migrate to Egypt. That's under, of course, Jacob. Joseph comes in here and are enslaved 400 years before their march to freedom. Then we have number 4, the conquest period. Joshua, the main figure, Canaan, the ground in which they were travelling. Joshua leads the conquest of the promised land in Canaan. Still on page 13, number 5, the judges period. Samuel, the main judge, Canaan, the ground again. The Israelites live in Canaan under a loose tribal system, ruled by judges for the next 450 years. We come to the kingdom period. We have David as Israel's greatest ever king. Israel is the area. And then with the establishing of a formal monarchy, we read, the land is now referred to by the national name of Israel. The exile period is the 7th segment. We have Daniel the prophet. We're talking about Babylon. And we read the description, because of judgment for national sin, Israel is conquered by foreign nations, finally forcing her leaders into 70 years of exile in Babylon. And then we have the day brightening, the return period. Under Ezra, they're marching back. Where are they going? Back to Jerusalem. These exiled Israelites are allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and temple, though they remain under the dominion of Persia. Then we have the silence period, the ninth main period of history in the Old Testament. The Pharisees are the people coming to the fore. Jerusalem is the location, and the description is, though dominion of the land changes from Persia to Greece to Rome, Israel is allowed to worship in Jerusalem without major disruption for the next 400 years of silence. Now we've come over to test number 4 on the page 14. By the time we've moved through the notes, as we've done rather rapidly tonight, we're talking about that art of Bible history again, and I'm sure you'll have no bother whatsoever in filling in the names of the eras, and you'll just be rattling down there in those blanks. Oh, there's number 1, that's creation. Number 2, patriarch. 3, Exodus, conquest, judges, kingdom, exile, return, silence. And then periods 10, 11, and 12 we'll meet with later on in the course. Those are the New Testament eras. If you're interested in how the people of God have been moving about here, where they've been travelling from, where they've been travelling to, over these eras of time in the Old Testament, the map at the bottom of page 14 shows you by means of arrows just where they've been going and where they've been coming from. It begins at Eden, out at the right-hand side of the map. Then it loops right upwards and down into Canaan, then down into Egypt, with Jacob and Joseph and all the rest of them. Then 400 years later comes up out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. They're there for 450 years of the judges. They're there for the monarchy period. And then they're carried away back into Babylonia. And then eventually from Babylonia they go back to Jerusalem. So those arrows pretty much show you the movement of God's people through the Old Testament history period. Now we've come to 3 tests just to complete at your leisure during the week and to end our notes tonight. Test number 5, number 6, and number 7, pretty much following the same theme that we have had the whole way through the notes tonight. Test number 5, from the options given, fill in the blanks in the following chart, matching the location to the era and to the central figure. And note, please, a location may be used more than once. So, creation, Adam. Location. We're going to put Eden in there. The final one, silence, Pharisees. We're going to have Jerusalem in there, and Jerusalem will appear more than once on that list. Then test number 6. Fill in the blanks in the following chart, completing whatever detail is missing in each line. There could be the era missing, there could be the central figure missing, or there could be the location. We have juggled them around a little bit here and left gaps in various areas, and you'll no doubt be able to fill them in quite readily as well there. And then the final test, number 7, fill in the final chart. Here's the real test. And if you fill it in from memory, then you have to remember all of the 9 eras in order, the 9 figures related to each era, the 9 locations, the places that tied in with the figure and with the relevant era, and the storyline. Well, we'll be expanding upon the storyline in the other studies that will follow this one, God willing, as the course goes by. But what we have tonight is a quick overview of Old Testament history, the Old Testament timeline, Genesis, right through to Malachi and all of the other prophets. And they're all divided up into 9 eras, 9 main eras, with 9 principal figures and with 9 chief locations. And if we memorize this, then we'll be well on the way to getting a nice composite picture of what the Old Testament is really all about.